fun summer in a godly, sort of goofy way that has defined us at First United Methodist Church. We've been learning all summer long about the BIBLE, and specifically stories from the BIBLE, our sermon series, of which, before I get into, I guess I should dismiss Wiggly's to be dismissed for Wiggly worship. That's ages 2 through 5 to meet behind us in the Wesley Room. And so as they're dismissing, what we've been learning all summer long as a part of our joint worship is together has been about the stories of Scripture. We've entitled it Character Caricatures in Scripture, where we've just been going through different real lives in Scripture. Noah, Moses, David, Abraham, key figures, listening to their real faith in the midst of real life and real circumstances that they had to navigate through. And so we've just been unpacking that. I will tell you, that was not a planned series this summer. We had planned in the summer of 2020 to do a sermon series entitled Take Me Out to the Ball Game, Biblical Lessons from Baseball. That was the plan. But I, in good heart, could not do a baseball series not knowing if baseball was going to be in season or not, what the major leagues were doing in that transaction. So coronavirus has changed all sorts of things in life, even summer sermon series, one of them. But truthfully, even if we didn't do the series in this way this year, we were going to do a series like this down the road. Because learning the stories of real figures of real faith in the real pages of Scripture, that is the ABCs of our Christian journey. Like, we need to know the basics, right, before we can get to the depths. You can't read Shakespeare unless you know the alphabet, right? Let alone a Twitter text you can't read unless you know your ABCs. Well, these stories are the ABCs of faith. Noah, Moses, Abraham, as we see the basics of what faith looks like in real life circumstances, it's the way God refines us in our faith journey. He reveals some stuff about our faith through their faith story. I know I've said it before and I've used it from elsewhere and I can't even tell you where I picked it up, but it's been said before that we begin reading the Bible thinking we're reading the Bible, only to find that the Bible reads us. That's what I have found in my faith journey. When I was 12 years old, I picked up the adult Bible for the first time to try to read through it from cover to cover. And I expected to find in that book as a 12-year-old kid a lot of do's and do nots. You've heard it proverbially, perhaps, right? Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't run with women that do. I expected that to just litter the pages of Scripture. And what I was startled to find as a 12-year-old kid is how much story is in Scripture about real people with real faith, really struggling through life, but really trying to do it with God, seeking God in that struggle of life. That shocked me, and that always attracted me from 12 years on to go to that book. My mom started feeding me at a young age. As a matter of fact, I pulled out this book from the shelf, and I uncovered some notes that I had taken in the year 2002. March 26th, 2002 must have been the first time I read this book. It's a book about David, and it was written by a preacher down in Texas by the name of Charles Swindoll, who made whole sorts of series about biblical characters like David, like Moses, like Elijah, and she started just giving me a book a year for Christmas time. And these stories, they just spoke to my story. Things David was wrestling with, I would find creeping up in my life and wondering, how do I respond to this? What do I do in a framework of faith in all of this? They spoke. Because the basics always speak as it leads us to a depth of faith. And so I think Scripture probably puts it much more succinctly and maybe much more clearly in Romans 15 when it says this: for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Now Paul's talking about the Bible here. The context, the Scriptures, it's going to make that clear. All the Bible that was written in the past, it was written to teach us. That means we need an education. Our opinions, our intuitions, it's not enough. We need some revelation from God to us. And God's given that to us in this textbook known as the Bible. That B-I-B-L-E we've been dancing to all summer long. It was written for our education, for our teaching, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Why does God educate us? Because he wants to form in us endurance and encouragement. God's word is filled with endurance and encouragement. Let me illustrate, right? Like, we covered Job's story this summer, right? The dude had it rough, right? Business, belly up, right? In one day, he lost his freight service, his clothing line, and his agriculture, gone. His kids, 10 of them, buried. He attended all their funerals. His body, you remember he's scraping it with pottery because of the pus and the infection that's all over his skin in this way. Like Job had it rough. I cannot read Job and start complaining about my hangnail. Can't do it. His story just puts it in perspective, right? It teaches me endurance through the hangnails of life when Job's having to endure all this and keeping the faith in life. Joseph, talk about some family dysfunction. Joseph came from it, right? He sat at the dinner table. None of the brothers could say one kind word to him. They sold him to slavery. Like, just send him to his room, right? But they sold him to Egyptian slavery hundreds of miles away from them. All of a sudden, sister's comments to you, or that Facebook comment that just really irked you the wrong way, that doesn't seem so bad now, does it? Compared to Joseph being sold and the family dysfunction that was his life story. Like these stories in Scripture, I don't know about you, but they help put my life into perspective about a lot of things that I wrestle with in my life. That God uses their story to shape in my story endurance and encouragement in the midst of that. That's what God's word was meant to do for your life. As you read their story, you're reading your life through it. We said that in the disclaimer all along, right? Their personal story is revealing something about my personal story. That's how God has written his textbook on life to do. And so that's what we've been trying to uncover all summer long with that intent in mind. And what we're going to do today is see, were we successful in this or not? By a little review game. Back to school's around the corner. We got to review it, okay? 8 people that we covered through this story. We got a series of 4 different rounds of questions. Here's the ground rules, okay? 1 question can be answered by you per round unless no one's raising their hands. If no one's raising your hands, you can clean house with the candy stash, okay? We raided the Wiggly Worship Room. We've got their goods. The 2 through 5-year-olds are probably going crazy now. It's not because of candy in that way, because we got their goods. And I will toss it out to you for right responses, which means I am hand sanitizing up front. And so it should be disinfected. If at any time during the service I like start licking my fingers because I'm touching chocolate, I'll go back to the hand sanitizer and I'll hand sanitize again, okay? So we should be good in that way. Right responses will get right rewards. And this first section of the game is called matching. So what you need to do is there's 4 characters listed here, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Joseph. You need to match the label that fits the life, okay? Here's the clue. First one that pertains to one of these 4 individuals. The next 4 will be on the next slide. The clue is this. As a youth in my dad's house, I had a God-given dream. Little did I know this dream would land me in the pits in prison prior to working in Pharaoh's palace. Brock Meacham, Joseph was the man who had the dream early on. Football season's out, you know, so the arm's a little rusty, okay? So just work with these throws today. But he is exactly right. Joseph had some big dreams early on in life. Little did he anticipate the twists and turns life would take until God arrived at the final destination of the dream. He landed in the pits. He landed in prison with some even other hiccups along the way before the God-given dream was. So you're exactly right, Brock. Joseph fits that description. Next descriptor. Who says seniors are shuffling and not stepping? I took my greatest step of faith at age 75 and had an heir at age 100. Zane. Abraham. Well done. Well done. Abraham. There's like, we're trying to lace some humor through these questions too. It like channeled an inner Jeopardy drive in me through all this. But did you catch that? Like, Abraham is a senior citizen, age 75, when he takes his greatest step of faith. He ain't shuffling through life. He's stepping in faith and has his kid at age 100. Brock, Zane, who was your guys' like Wiggly worship camp teacher? Because you guys are racking it up. Good job. Kudos to whoever that was, huh? Good job. Good job. Next clue. This man's one swallow sickened everything. His wedding, his work, his world, and his walk with God. Jeremiah. Adam and Eve, they took one bite, huh? They took one bite and his life was forever changed, including in his relationship with people, his wife Eve, his relationship with God, his workplace of Eden, off limits in that way. So Jeremiah, you're exactly right. I didn't have you as my wiggly worship camp, though, so I can take no credit for that. Must have been your mother. Let's go. Raindrops keep falling on my head. 40 days and 40 nights of what? Now that is some unusual weather patterns. Jessamine. Noah went through 40 days and 40 nights of the storm. You're exactly right. Four new characters with four new descriptions. We covered Moses this summer, David, Job, and Daniel. Who does this description fit? Dreams, visions, lion's dens. Not the sleeping quarters I'd expect of a young man who eats his veggies and says his prayers. Audrey. Daniel in the lion's den. I have a feeling that was a group effort, though. Heard a lot of whispers over there, but we will go with it. Daniel is the correct one. He ate his veggies, he said his prayer, and still got thrown to the lion's den in the midst of that. So yes. Another question. Life hurts. I lost my business, my body, my brood, but I didn't lose my faith. And yet God used the rain and the tears to soften the needed seed. Life is twice as good at the end. Mila, who is that a description of? Job. Job lost it everything, and life certainly did hurt. And yet at the end of the book, Job is twice as blessed as the beginning of the book, and yet that doesn't mean it was an easy road to get there by any means. So good job, Mila. You're exactly right. Job. Next question. Drawn from the water, but with an eye attracted to fire, God used me to deliver my people Israel out of Egypt, but not the way I originally tried. Carly. Moses, exactly right, Moses. He was drawn from the water, the Nile River. His mother floated him in a basket to try to save his life. And later on in life, it's fire that sticks out to Moses' attention. The burning bush, he's got that fire of anger. That's a problem in him. That's the not the way I originally tried, right? He murdered a man, tried to rescue his people by murdering people, which did not work out well. Of course, the burning bush. And then Moses, through much of the latter 40 of his life, is following in the wilderness a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And so fire is a key storyline in Moses' life. Good job, Carly, good job. Last clue, I am the first king of Israel, a man of stature and wealth and good with a spear. Reese, I'm setting you up for this one. Who is it? What's that? I tricked you, Reese. Who is the first king of Israel? I stumped all of them, Reese. You see that? Jessamine? No. First king of Israel is King Saul. And Saul tries to be good with the spear as he tries to pin the second king of Israel, who is who, Reese? David. It was your answer from before. David's the second king of Israel. So you see this? I put up the clue, trickeration, pull it away, put up the right response, which is David, and this. At my first introduction, I'm a runt. But I soon became a real giant in Scripture. Something must have been in that old oil that Samuel came splashing my way. David's the second king of Israel. First king of Israel, Saul tries to kill David repeatedly. Third king of Israel, bonus question. Anyone know who that one was? If the first king was Saul, second king David, who's the third king? Jessamine? Not, she's going Daniel. It's going to be one of the right answers a little bit later on there. Reese? Solomon, who would be David's son. Solomon would be David's son because David gets a promise that he's always going to have a descendant on the throne, which is going to get really important around Christmas time. Why does the New Testament open in the way of always trying to show Jesus' genealogy connected to David's? Because David was given a promise of an everlasting dynasty that ultimately Solomon doesn't fulfill. Jesus fulfills when he's on the throne today. There's a reason why we sing, "Crown him with many crowns." Who wears a crown but a king? Who's on the throne of eternity? King Jesus. And so all this is connected in what we're doing here. Yes, David. Second king of Israel. Next category, everyone thrown back into the mix. Name that name. I'm going to give you a clue, and the answer is going to be one of those eight names that we had just seen previously. So Jessamine, yes. Daniel is going to be some of the answers to this response, but maybe not this one, huh? Clue. All my kids came as a senior citizen, the first by my servant, the next by my spouse. Who had all his kids as a senior citizen in life? Did I stump you, Brock? Abraham had him as a senior citizen. His first kid was by the name of Ishmael, which came by his servant. The son of promise is going to be Isaac, who comes through his wife, Sarah. So Abraham is the correct response. Good job, Brock. Next clue. God's covenant with me was cut in color. Hint, where the sun meets the storm, you'll find grace, not gold. Zayn, Noah, you catching the hint there of how God cut his covenant? What was that covenant that God gave to Noah? That sign. Reese, it was a rainbow. Hence the clue where the storm meets the sun. How do we get a rainbow? Storm meets the sun. Noah had some stormy days, right? 40 days and 40 nights. God brought the sunshine, promising that that was never going to be the final fate yet again. And so it's a covenant of grace, not gold. You won't find a leprechaun with a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. But what the rainbow does signify is God's grace given to Noah after that flood story. Next one. A married woman put the moves on me. I moved away. Teenagers, take note. Jessamine? What's that? Job? Is that who she said? Nope, not quite. Got a couple letters correct, though. Mila? No, she stole the Jessamine response. Anyone else? This is an adult game, too, okay? Claire? Joseph. Joseph, remember, had the moves put on him by Potiphar's wife, and Joseph fled that scene. He made a decision before he was put in that situation. That's why we say teenagers take note, right? I will not forget a conversation I had with a college teammate of mine. He was the quarterback of our football team, good with music as well, and so he recounted for me and a group of us guys there about a conversation he had with his dad prior to prom in high school. His dad took him out and said, decide before this moment what you're going to do in those moments. I will save the details of what those moments are referring to, except that if you're old enough, you're probably following along. Decide before that day the decision you're going to make on that day, because you don't want to listen to your hormones in the midst of that moment. You want to make the right decision before that moment, so you're listening to the right decision rather than listening to your biological chemistry there. And so he was able to make some right decisions on prom night because he wasn't being driven just by this hormonal impulse. He decided that before that day. I think that's what Joseph's doing here, right? He resolved an aspect of his life to keep an area of his life pure. And he was not going to take the advances of a woman of influence with real beauty making some advances on him. How can he flee that? Because his eye was on honoring God, not honoring his hormones. So teenagers, take note, huh? Teenagers, take note. Make those decisions ahead of time. Be like a Joseph figure in that way. Keep moving on. I sat in ashes a whole week. Believe it or not, that was a good week compared to what happened before all of that. Who sat in ashes? Jessamine. Preacher's kids there. Jeremiah, did you have one? Job? Did he say that? I'm a little hard of hearing back here. Job is the correct response. You're going to have to trek quite a ways there. M&Ms don't go far. But yes, Job sat for a whole week in his life in ashes. Tore his clothes, sat in ashes. Those were signs of real grief, real mourning in Job's day because life was really bad, right? He lost his business, his body hurt in every which way. He had 10 funerals to attend, all of his own kids. Life hurt. And so he was in deep grief for a whole week. His friends even sat with him in those ashes for a week, right? But then they started turning into not friends and started to open their mouths and blame him for some things there that made life even harder. Next question. A bush on fire in the middle of the wilderness? I better try to extinguish it with my list of excuses and inadequacies. Mila, Moses saw the burning bush, and Moses had some excuses why he shouldn't listen to the bush, right? God, you can't possibly use me. God, there's got to be someone else. God, I'm a stutterer. God, I can't do this. And God says, no, I appeared to the right individual. Stop taking your eyes on yourself and start just looking to me, right? You were right when you sought this bush because your eyes were something outside of yourself. You keep now looking within and saying you got to do it with your own strength, your own steam. No, it ain't about you, Moses. It's about me. You keep looking at me, not yourself. And there will be rescue from Egypt if you're looking towards God, was his message at the bush that day. Number eight doesn't even get invited to the date. That's okay, because God knows where to find me. I'll just watch those sheep and worship on my harp until he calls for me. Jessamine. David is correct, okay? Whew, sorry, Dennings. David is correct there. David, remember, Samuel comes to town, the biggest figure of his day, religious leader of his community. All David's brothers go to the party with David's dad while he's simply obedient, watching the sheep. Number eight, the runt of the family, doesn't even get the invite to the biggest party ever thrown in Bethlehem at that time. But God doesn't overlook that gesture even. God knows where David is, doesn't start the party without him, and he's actually the one that old Samuel splashes the oil on and says, there's a great plan for your future, David. You're going to be the next king. I know you're a runt in this moment. You're about to be royal because God's anointed you for great things there. So David is correct. Next question. I ran from God, but he came looking. He questioned me. He consequenced me. He clothed me. I don't think I'm going back to Eden anytime soon, though. Just ask the flaming sword and the two cherubim. Brock. Adam, right, Adam. Adam made a big mistake, and God didn't go running the other way. He went running towards him. And so let that be known for all of us who have mistakes in our past, right? Right? You ain't going amen there, huh? Well, let me tell you what Scripture says about you. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. That includes you. That includes me. And yet in all of this, God doesn't go running from us. He runs towards us. Right? Isn't that why we sang the song to begin? Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praise. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. Why? He came from heaven to earth to show the way from the earth to the cross. My debt to pay. I had a debt to pay that Jesus paid in full on the cross. You had a debt to pay that he paid in full on the cross. We've all sinned. We've all done wrong to God, and yet God has pursued us, even from heaven, to come to earth, to the cross for us. Because our God doesn't go running from sinners. He runs towards them with the offer of forgiveness and salvation. You got to accept the offer. The gift is only a gift on the table if it's not been received by you. You got to receive the gift in your life, but the gift is there because of what God has done on the cross. Don't forget that. It's Adam's story, and you and me are descended from Adam. It's our story. Next question. Who knew that praying in your personal home could be so political? I guess when you live out your faith among those foreign to your faith, you can expect some scratches from the satraps in it. Not the lions. I was unscratched from them. Brock. Daniel in the lion's den. Wasn't scratched by the lions, but was scratched by those governors, those satraps, who sent him to the lion's den previous to that. I have three good friends and a supportive wife. Yeah, right. Sorry if the suffering has made me a little sarcastic. Carly, Job, he went through a lot of suffering, did not have three supportive friends or a supportive wife. You remember wife's advice? We've got the friends' comments in 36 chapters of the book of Job, but the wife's advice, and granted, she went through a lot of trouble and suffering herself. She lost kids as well. She was connected to the business. I mean, these were wrongs and hurts that she bore too. But her advice to Job, her hubby, curse God and die. Thanks, huh? That's great counseling. What I want to hear on a low day, curse God and die. Not exactly good counseling. Job does the exact opposite of that counsel, right? He doesn't curse God. He actually worships God. In the midst of weeping, Job finds a way to worship. May we all do that, right? In the midst of the tears, that we can cry on our tears to him. Did you know that's true and biblical? Did you know there's a book in the Bible called Lamentations? You know what it is to lament? It's to cry your eyes out before God. Jeremiah the prophet did it, and God put it in his book, called the Book of Lamentations. There's a right place to, in our weeping, to worship him. Job did that. He didn't curse God and died. He worshiped God through the tears, and he kept on living, even as hard as life was in that moment. And so there's a message in our messages, too, from Job's message. Good job, Carly. This is a turn of that question. I really do have three good friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their godly stand was so much like my stand, even if the kings and the kingdoms changed through the years. Jezamine, that was your chance. Good job. Daniel's three good friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Anyone remember what their stand was? Daniel's stand was in the lion's den, right? What was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's stand? Anyone remember that one? Jeremiah, what was it? They were in the fiery furnace. Remember, Daniel's dealt with prayer? Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's dealt with worship. They were told by the king at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, who made a statue of himself and told all the leaders in his kingdom, bow and worship this statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to King Nebuchadnezzar, King, we can serve you, but we can't worship you. Only God above can be worshipped. We will not worship that statue. And Nebuchadnezzar gets livid, right? He turns the furnace up 7 times hotter than usual. It's said in the text in the scriptures that the guards who were carrying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they even died of the heat. That heat was jacked up so much. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego planted in the middle of it. Nebuchadnezzar's eating popcorn, watching all of it, when all of a sudden he jumps to his feet and says, there's 4 people in there. I only put 3 in there. What's going on? And yes, you can think Nebuchadnezzar miscounted, but the dude could spell his name. Nebuchadnezzar? That's more than 4 letters of the alphabet. If you can spell Nebuchadnezzar, you got a brain up here, right? Nebuchadnezzar had a brain. He could count to 4. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who? He stands up and says that 4th one. He looks like the son of the gods. It's a pagan way of realizing that one that's in the flames with those individuals. There's something divine about him. Now we can parcel this down a million different directions, but there are times in the Old Testament story where a figure, a mysterious figure, pops in the story that looks a lot like Jesus, that sounds a lot like Jesus, that walks a lot like Jesus. And here comes a pagan king saying, what is that? The son of the gods in the midst of that flame? I would argue it's one of those instances where Jesus shows up in the Old Testament story. Theologians call these theophanies and Christophanies. It's pre-existence of Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. We know Jesus is eternal like the Father and like the Spirit. He has his incarnation at Christmas, right? When he is incarnate through a virgin's womb, where God takes on human flesh and bones, that starts at Christmas. But Jesus' beginning didn't start there. He was as eternal as the Father and as eternal as the Spirit. And so this is some deep truth where God meets us in the midst of the fires of life. God's saying something about himself, dropping a hint at who he is as a God that will ultimately be pulled back fully when Jesus comes in the manger itself. And this is one of those instances. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Jesus meets them in the fire. A pagan king even sees it, starts counting on his numbers, and realizes there's something more to this story. And that something more is always Jesus. So good reply there. It is Daniel that has 3 friends that took a stand, much like Daniel's stand. Next one. I saw someone mistreated. I murdered that man. I guess I had a lot to learn in the wilderness. Zane. Moses. Yes, Moses. Moses was the man that had 40 years in the wilderness after the murder that took place in Egypt, and God still used him. Another question. A big guy from a big city with a big mouth wearing big armor with big battles behind his belt. Big deal. My God's bigger than any of that. Who would say that? Mila. Nope. Jezebel? David. David was the fighter of the giant. Wow. Almost got that light there. That could have been bad. Keep moving on, huh? I overheard a conversation with a snake. Boy, they sure are split-tongued. Mila. Adam and Eve talked with a snake. Audrey, this next one's yours, whether you got the answer or not. You ready for it? Let's see. God gave me a plan for 7 years of famine. I think I'll invite my family during it. This isn't an easy one. Who had 7 years of famine and 7 years of feasting and invited their family to live in Egypt with them? Lifeline? Call on Jeremiah. He's got his hand up. Joseph? It's good to have lifelines in life. Good, good. Joseph went through 7 years of feast and famine and invited his family to relocate into Egypt for it. Remember? He was given a dream there. Pharaoh gave the interpretation of 7 years of feasting followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt. He's working for Pharaoh. He tells Pharaoh his dream. And who gets hungry in the midst of 7 years of famine except that family that sold him into slavery decades before all that? Joseph had an opportunity, right? Stick it to them like they stuck it to me. Or forgive them, rescue them, and move forward as a family. Joseph chose the latter. They came to Egypt looking for food. Joseph knew who they were. They didn't know who he was in all of his Egyptian garb and looking much differently than a zit-faced teenager years prior to that. They come to him, and Joseph, through a series of events, forgives them, provides food for them, relocates them to Egypt, where they settle for the next 400 years until Moses comes along. Yes, 400 years. I know in the Bible, when we're reading through it, the book of Genesis ends and the book of Exodus begins with just a flip of the page, but there's 400 years between that flip of the page. That can explain a lot. Like, how do they go from Joseph living in the palace to now being slaves? A lot can change in 400 years, right? To put that in perspective, our country's independence, 1776, we haven't even been 250 years as a nation yet. So imagine the 400 years of change that could change in that transpiring of events in that way. So yes, Joseph's story's in the midst of famine. Next question. I found favor with God, and favor floats. Mila, Noah on the ark. Good job. That favor is that grace of God. Next question. That's an odd of God. He told me to sacrifice my son, but it wouldn't be my son that would be sacrificed, though. Zane, Abraham. In one of those weird, confusing, troubling passages of the Bible, God tells Abraham, go kill your kid. In essence, go sacrifice your son. Why would God say that? God, for a century now, promised Abraham that he would have a son and that he was going to do great things through that son. And now you wake up one day and God tells me to kill my kid. What's going on in this? See, that should send up the red flags in every which direction here. The passage in Genesis 22 is framed as God tested Abraham. And so there was a test taking place, and Abraham did exactly what God said. He packed up the goods, brought his boy with him. They brought the sticks. They brought the fire. They went to that exact mountain location where God had told him to go. And Abraham's about to follow through with it, right? The knife is unsheathed. He's about to pull it out when God says, stop! That's not the kind of God I am, Abraham. This was a test. And no, it wasn't a test because I was wondering what you would do, Abraham. I'm an all-knowing God. I always know the answer to every of life test. This test was for you, Abraham. It's been a revelation day for you, Abraham. You realize what's most important in your life isn't your kid, isn't your progeny, isn't your future, it's me. Abraham, you passed the test in flying colors. I am top dog in your life, and now you see it. You were willing to sacrifice anything else except me. Abraham, you are the forefather of faith. Every single time your name is mentioned in Scripture, it's going to be connected to faith. You are that picture. You are that selfie of what selfless, surrendered faith looks like. And oh yeah, Abraham, there's more to this story. You're keeping your son. But Abraham, I will lose my son on this very mountain that we're having this conversation with. Because there would be a son that would be sacrificed. It wouldn't be Isaac, though, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You see what God's doing here? Way back in the pages of Genesis, he's previewing you for Jesus. And Jesus is coming and Jesus' sacrifice to once again save sinners like you and me. It's the key crux of faith. And so this faithful selfie in Scripture of Abraham is previewing the story of what Son would be given. Jesus Christ, when he gives his life on the cross in that way. And so, yes, confusing, troubling, illuminating story of what's really transpiring in the saga of faith. Who had that response again? Did I give you candy? You get double anyways, since I went, ooh, that one really almost, whew. Carly, you better answer the rest of these correct, okay? I can transfer easily to you in this way, but Abraham's correct. Next category, true or false. If you've been holding back, Zane, or Tom, Zach, this is your category, guys, okay? We got 50-50 chance. This is what I look forward to in school. True or false, we got 50-50 chance of getting into this here. So let's get in on this. True or false, question this. Adam, I heard Zach say you answer first. Adam was given God's word and God's work before he was given God's woman. In other words, God trains Adam with a faith and a job before entrusting him with a woman. Mila, true or false? True. Mila, this is what you're to look for in a boy like 30 years down the road, okay? You ready for this, Mila? The ordering for Adam is God gave Adam his word. That means a connection, a faith walk in that way, and a job before he entrusted Adam to go out on a date with Eve. If a boy does not have God at the center of his life or a job behind his name, you do not bring him home. You don't even go near that kid, okay? You just say, nope. My preacher said when I was going in the third grade that, is it third grade? Yeah. Yes, that I can only go with a boy that has a walk with you and work behind his name or a work ethic of some magnitude before my preacher will say that I can go out on a date with you to even say hello, okay? Good ordering of events in that way. Mel says, I had no chance then. I'm glad it worked out, Mel. Next question. God gave Noah an ark. True or false? Zach. Why? Zach, you must have known the answer to this because it's true and false, okay? To an extent, God did give Noah an ark, right? He gave him the blueprints of the ark. He gave him the plan of the ark. Noah didn't have to think of it his own. He just had to obey God. And God spelled it out in detail of the dimensions and ramifications of the ark. So yes, God gave Noah the ark proverbially through blueprints. But no, God did not pop an ark from the heavens and say, bam, there's your ark, Noah, right? Noah had to get to work. A lot of work. Many years of work. Following the plan that God had given, but with plenty of sweat. Worked into that in that way. So you're right, Zach. You could have been right either way. You hammered the one question in that direction of both true and false. Noah followed God's plan of the ark with that in mind. Next question. I'm tossing this one to you, Eli. It's lonely in the balcony, okay? Abraham never owned land in the land that he was promised by God. Is that true or false? Did Abraham ever own land in the promised land before he died? False? He's correct. That was a tough one, too. I don't know if I got it in the balcony. I'm going to blame that on being sore from the other service, okay? That's why I didn't go right to him. Big Ten canceled football. I don't got it anymore. But you're right, though. He never owned land in the promised land. That is false. He owned a small section of land. Actually, only a plot of a cemetery in the promised land. God promised him a whole swath of land in the promised land. Abraham, by the point of death, only inherited a small section of it. What he bought when he was going to bury Sarah, his wife, in that way. Which is a lesson for us. Right? Abraham's that figure of faith. We went through great lengths to describe him as a selfie of faith. In Abraham's faith, he only inherited a small chunk of the grand promises of God, which tells us not that God is untrue to his word, but just that God's timetable doesn't work according to our timeline of life. Like God's fulfillment of some things will not be felt in the fullness on this side of eternity. Did you hear that? God's fulfillment of all that he has promised for your life, you won't get only in this life. You got to wait for eternal life. He's actually promised you a land much better than Abraham's. A land where there's no more mourning or crying or suffering or pain. But in this life, you're going to feel mourning and crying and suffering and pain, probably until you even draw your last dying breaths. Why does God make that promise? Because that promise is for there, not for here. And so even a person of faith, great promises of faith, he inherited a small part of that promise. There was more in store. Not because God fumbled his word, but because of the fullness of God's word is found in life eternal with him. You won't get that in just 24/7, 365 earthly life right here. You catching that? There's lessons for Abraham's story, for our story, that needs us to keep pressing on in faith just like Abraham did in the midst of those promises, holding on for what's to come. Another question. Try as he might, Joseph was never able to forgive his brothers for selling him into slavery. Is that true, Audrey? It is false. That's part of the beauty of his story, right? Is that he was able to forgive. He was able to forgive. So very good. Next question. Moses parted the Red Sea confidently, and he led his people straight into the promised land. Brock? Reese? False. Moses was shaking. Pharaoh was behind him. The Red Sea was before him. He wasn't confident. Actually, he was crying out to God, God, save us. We're doomed. Is this why you led us from the bush to here? And God says, Moses, that staff I gave you, hold it out. Raise it up. Let the people see that the water is going to part. The sea is going to cease from before you in that way. And that stick, of course, there's other big sticks in Scripture. That maybe that stick was symbolizing a bigger stick and all this way there. The seas part before him. And then Moses wasn't the one that actually led him into the promised land. Does anyone know who led him into the promised land? Moses led him to the cusp of the promised land, but who actually led him into the promised land? What's that? Joseph, sort of in an indirect, what's that? Joshua. In an indirect way, you were right with both of those, Mel, because Joseph led him into the promised land, so to speak, through the salvation there of the famine. But Joshua's the name I'm looking for of leading them into conquest then as he inherits, passes the torch from Moses himself. So good, good. Next question. God promised David a dynasty that would reign forever. True or false? Reese. What's that? Did she say true or false? False? Zane? Split it, okay? It is true. There is a dynasty forever that Christmas is going to tie into then of how that took place. So a dynasty forever through the lineage of David. Job's personal suffering wasn't because of his sin, but because of Satan's schemes. Why was Job suffering? Mila? True or false? You're right. He wasn't suffering because of something bad he had done. There was a plot line in the heavenlies that he was totally unaware of that was actually going down. Job's 1 and 2 actually says that he was doing a pretty good life, good, upright kind of an individual that was suffering some major bad, not because of his doings, but because of some other doings. Daniel served under at least 3 kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius, so there was a lot of dirt in his political track record. Thus, when the king decreed to throw him into the lion's den, it was a good decree. Claire? It wasn't because he had done wrong, right? It was because he was praying to God in a day and age where it was only sowed to pray to a king. That's why he was thrown into the den. So good, Claire, good. Last category. The grand finish that we close the books on this summer is an essay question for us. I say essay, and here's the question. It's a long one. Part of our disclaimer all summer long has been, as you hear this first-person story from a person in Scripture, please reflect on what God is revealing to you about your own personal relationship with God. We heard that all summer long through the disclaimer. Now the question is, have you sensed anything of a personal nudge from God as we've studied these real-life persons in Scripture? In other words, is there a character that just stuck out to you in the study? And why did they stick out to you? Essay question. I will add, I'm putting the candy away. This is for boxes of candy here, okay? If that doesn't say bribery, I don't know what was. Essay, bigger the reward, the bigger the implication. And Shannon's going to get us started off. What character and why? Yes, yep. Shannon, for those of you that didn't hear, Daniel was the character because of his walk and his prayer life specifically. Daniel was a busy guy in a leadership position, 120 governors underneath his leadership in that way, and yet still carved out time to pray, because maybe through prayer we're given a perspective that we wouldn't have if we're just trying to muster it in our own strength and steam. Daniel needed that prayer, and it was needed leadership that made a lasting difference in his position. I'm not going to throw that because I almost took off more of Zach's hair in one of those throws before in that way. So we're just going to nudge that down, okay? Zach, help me out, man. Help me out. But Daniel, for prayer, actually, I could be quoted on the wrong individual. I want to say it was Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church, the Lutheran movement, the Protestant Reformation, but it might have been Jonathan Edwards, a famous theologian in early colonial times in America there. But one of them said, great leadership people, great impact of faith kind of people. One of them was asked the question one day, why do you spend so many hours in prayer to begin your day? And they replied, I can't afford not to spend however many hours in prayer. Because ultimately, that bottom line that Daniel had, that they couldn't do what they did if it wasn't first strengthened or supported or given a perspective from above in that kind of a way. And so, yes, I think Daniel personifies that. Good observation there, Shannon. Good observation. Brock, what about you, man? Noah, why Noah, man? Yes, Brock says Noah because he was strong. There's a lot of people going against Noah, and yet Noah steadied the boat there. He stayed steady in the faith in that way. Noah's ark story begins in Genesis 6 of a description of society that I can't even imagine. It says, only evil all the time. Can you imagine living in a world only evil all the time? Like, I shared it with you when we covered Noah's story, right? At least when we turn on the evening snooze, two-thirds of it might be bad, but at least you get that one story of the firefighter that climbed up in the tree and saved that cat. Something that we can say, at least it's not all bad, huh? Well, Noah's day, it was all bad all the time. And imagine waking up to that each and every day and yet having to be faithful and diligent in the task God has given you. You're right, man, you're right. Noah, for good reasons. Keep passing them out for me, Zach. Others there. What's a story that just struck a chord in your story? Kim?
Job.
Why Job? Yeah. And I would say, too, Job, she mentioned Job, for those that you couldn't hear, because of his faith journey and all of that life that hit. That doesn't mean that Job just put on makeup each and every day, right? Just going to smile and be happy. No, read the book of Job. He is quite miserable through points and tells God his misery. Says, God, life isn't fair. God, I would like to take you to court. God, why is all this happening? I can't make sense of it. And he's screaming it through his prayers. And yet, the key feature of Job's life is, in all this, he's going to God with it. Whatever he's feeling, whatever he's sensing, whatever he's screaming, he's doing it in God's direction. God gives us the freedom to be real before him. He knows your heart anyways, right? So stop trying to put makeup over the heart and pretending to be something that you're not. Just give God the real you. He can handle the real you. And God can lead the real you on the other side of that too, as he did with Job when we give him the real us. So yes, Job, you can't read that story without getting your heart ripped down in that story. Thank you, Tabby. And Job's story is that. So thank you, Kim. Others, how about on this side? Mel.
David.
Why David? Yes. Mel says, David, he was a flawed character and yet chosen by God, anointed by God. The book-ending statement in David's life story, before we're even introduced to his name, in 1 Samuel 13 it says, I've selected a man after my own heart. This is God speaking to someone, referencing David. I've chosen one after my own heart. Acts 7-ish, somewhere in the book of Acts, there's a statement that's repeated of David in that same line. There's a man after my own heart by the name of David. David's been dead for centuries by that point of writing. The two bookend statements of David's life, a man after God's own heart. And yeah, we could see that, right? The dude killed a giant. That's a big deal. He was a godly leader. When Saul was trying to pin people with his spear, David's leading justly and rightly. There's some good features of David's life. But he's got a bathtub in his back closet too. He's got a murder of that woman's husband, Uriah, through that whole ordeal and cover-up. And we're thinking, God, what? Apparently, a person after God's own heart isn't a perfect person, isn't an unflawed person. But it is a person that is repentant in their flaws, right? Because David does some ugly deeds. He sleeps with another man's wife, has her husband killed. He does some obviously bad deeds, and his home life is a dysfunction. What's going on with his kids? It's a nightmare. But one thing that kind of separates David in Scripture is ultimately when those bad deeds are pointed out to him, he repents. Nathan, there's a conversation with Nathan the prophet that points out to David through that gripping story, right? The sheep story. Someone takes another man's sheep, even though he's got a whole 100 flock full of sheep, and this man only has one sheep. He took that man's sheep, he had that sheep killed, and Nathan's like, David, that's what you did with Uriah. You've got a whole flock of women and wives, and you took this man's wife. David, you just said that man deserves to die. You're the man that deserves to die, David. And you know what David does in that moment? He doesn't say, ha, I'm not the one to die, Nathan. Kill him, executioners. No. You know what David does in that moment where he realizes the full depth and the ugliness of his sin? He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't try to excuse it away. He doesn't try to arm's length Nathan saying, don't point that out to me. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And that enables a follow-up message by Nathan. Yes, you did sin against the Lord, David, but you're not going to die for all this. Actually, God's son will die for all this, to forgive your sin and to move you forward. He's that kind of forgiving and freeing God for those that can repent and confess to their sin like David did. That's what separates David's heart. Not perfect actions, but repentance in the midst of imperfections that marks his story. Chocolate good enough? Any last closing comment before we put this summer in the books? It's almost gone. Carly, give it to us.
Job.
Why Job?
He prays God no matter what.
Carly said Job because he's praising God no matter what, even when stuff was taken away from him. So obviously, the most important thing wasn't the stuff, but was God himself. Like, that's the question that we always got to ask ourselves in this land of abundance, right? Am I worshiping the goods or the God? Am I just worshiping God for the gifts, or am I worshiping God because he's God? That's a question that Job answered. He had all these gifts, all these reasons to worship God, and that's what Satan challenged him on, right? He said to God, God, the only reason why Job loves you is because you've given him all of life. You take all of life away, and he's going to deny you to his grave. And the exact opposite happens in Job. It was all taken away from every last kid, every last penny, every last feeling of health and vitality in his body, and he still worshiped God. Do we worship the gifts or do we worship the giver? Job answered that story. So good job, Carly, good job. I hope it was a meaningful summer together. Reese, I'm going to hear your question afterwards, and maybe you'll get two boxes of candy after it, since we got that. But the questions and comments there were meant to be the ABCs of our faith. These stories, it's not some dead people's stories. These stories, God helps spell faith in your life and my life. We need that endurance and that encouragement that comes from this education of opening up God's words on a regular basis to hear God's word to our real life. And so I hope and pray that's what it has been this summer. Next week, we're going to start a new sermon series. It's actually going to be on a character as well, only this character we're going to study in length until Christmas time. The character is Simon Peter. Peter, the disciple of Jesus, it's Peter's words that is our word of the year. Peter made this statement when he was talking to Jesus about, I will build my church. Rather, Jesus made that comment to Peter in the wake of a conversation that they were having together in this. And so we're just going to study Peter's story, Simon Peter through Scripture, and see what is it about this guy, the good, the bad, and the ugly, that Jesus saw and called forth and made a legacy there out of, so that he can raise up a group of disciples like that disciple in a significant way. Our closing song has to do with a message. We have a story to tell to the nations, and I want to invite you to stand as you're able, and let's sing it together in worship of him.